Good morning, everyone. It's a real joy to be back here with you and to share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John again. We started there this morning. We're going to continue, but I'd like you to turn to John chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, and want to read from verse 37 down to verse 39. John 7, 37 down to verse 39. Says this, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on him, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And again, I believe God will bless that short reading from his precious word to us this morning. Last summer, I was speaking at a discipleship camp for young people, and I had been asked to participate in this camp, and they said, we're going to do three sections with three different speakers. There'll be a doctrinal section, which we'd like you to take, and then there's going to be a practical section, which another brother will take, and then there'll be a final section, which will be a devotional section, which another brother will take. And I said, I object. Now, I'm not usually so objectionable, but my thinking was, the implication of that division, and we're good at making very artificial divisions of the Word of God. Now, the idea is this, that doctrine is not very practical, and it doesn't lead to devotion. And I think, that's not true. Doctrine is very practical, and a right understanding of doctrine will definitely affect the devotion of our hearts to the Lord. So what we want to do today and throughout the camp for those that are going is we want to look at the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a very important doctrine. And as we look at this topic, I know that it's a topic that is shrouded in controversy. And I suspect that there's a reason for that. I believe an enemy has done this. The one person who does not want us to enjoy the truth of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is the enemy of our souls. He's intent to cause confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. And so if there is confusion about this doctrine, you can see where the source is and where it's coming from. So as we look at this topic, I want to just share my own personal background in terms of my interest in this subject. And it comes from these verses that we just read in John 7. I remember reading these verses in my regular consecutive reading of the Word of God. And by the way, I want to encourage all of us to not neglect the regular consecutive reading of Scripture, because God can take a verse that you've read 100 times, and the 101st time, it just jumps off the page and speaks to you in a very fresh way. And this particular morning, I'm reading this verse, and I was just meditating on it, and I realized that that beginning says, if any man thirst. And I remembered that when I was 20 years of age back in 1981, and you can work out the math and find out how old I am if you want to, but in 1981, I was a very thirsty man in England. The world left me very unsatisfied. And I heard about the Lord Jesus, and I came to him and drank. And I was gloriously saved back in June of 1981. And I thank the Lord for that. And so I was thinking about being thirsty and coming and finding Christ to satisfy me. And he did. And there's no question about that. But then it went on and it says that he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And as I read that verse, I asked myself the hard question. Is that really describing me? In other words, have I not only been satisfied myself, but been a conduit for the Holy Spirit to work through me to bring refreshment to others in this thirsty world? Would it be accurate to say that out of my innermost being has flown rivers of living water? And as I was honest in the presence of God, and it's a good thing to be honest in the presence of God, isn't it? We can't fool him anyway. No point trying to pretend to be something you're not. I came to the conclusion that at best, a trickle had come out of my innermost being. And I began to search the topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in a fresh way. And I do believe that there's a need for that for all of us. Let me just give you a quotation from a man from New Zealand, H.C. Hewitt, wrote a wonderful book called Our Glorious Lord, but he also wrote a lesser-known pamphlet on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: how much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, and of our lack of rejoicing is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and ministry of the Holy Indweller. I think it would be true to say that would be accurate in many of us. Many of our assemblies, there's a weakness in testimony. There's a lack of joy amongst the Christians. The root of it is a slowness to appreciate the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to think about why. Why are we so reluctant to deal with this topic? Why are we so reluctant to interact on this very issue of the person and work of the Holy Spirit? In fact, I want to suggest to you that our guilt is that of neglecting the person of the Holy Spirit in many of our assemblies. In the last 30 years in assembly fellowship, I would have to say that most ministry I've ever heard on the Holy Spirit has been what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit. Right? We don't believe in tongues. We don't believe in... Well, let me ask you a question. What do you believe about the Holy Spirit? Is there any positive ministry of the Holy Spirit we could think about? I think there is. So I want to think about that particular topic of this person of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you that neglecting the Holy Spirit is not a new thing. It has plagued the history of the church. There have been times in the history of the church where the person of the Holy Spirit has been greatly neglected. In fact, his very existence has been denied at times in the history of the church. I want to give you a couple of examples. There was a period in the 16th century where a man called Socinius, don't you just love these names? I love church history because I love these great names. How about this for a name? Faustus Socinius. I mean, doesn't it just roll off the tongue? It's just amazing. This Faustus Socinius, he believed that the Holy Spirit was just an it, the mere outflowing of the eternal God. He denied basically the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. He also denied the personality and deity of the Lord Jesus. But his ministry was well received, and a group formed around him, and they're still around to this day, these Socinians. You might know them better as Unitarians. I don't know if they had much of an impact in Malaysia, but they're pretty active throughout the world in various places. And so there's this neglect historically, but we can go even further back to 325 AD. There was a man called Arius, and this is where church history gets really interesting. Arius was the founder of what we call Arianism, and again, he denied the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit and the personality and deity of the Lord Jesus. And the thing about him was that he was a very eloquent speaker, and yet he taught error. That should be a warning to every one of us. Eloquence alone is no guarantee that somebody is speaking the truth of God. There are many eloquent individuals over the airwaves today, and they're teaching error, right? So there was Arius, and there was another man called Athanasius. Athanasius was much more orthodox. He believed in what we call the triunity of God, one God eternally existing in three persons. And there was a great debate going on in the church about this time. And the sad thing is that the eloquence of Arius was winning the day. And Athanasius had the truth, but he wasn't very eloquent. And so people were believing the teaching of Arius. And so they had a church council. They came together in Nicaea and they discussed this issue. And as they discussed the issue, Arius was sweeping the floor. He was winning everybody over with his eloquence until an African brother, clothed in a leopard skin, jumped into the middle of the debate, took off the leopard skin, and his body was covered in scars where he'd been thrown to the wild beasts in the Roman amphitheater. And what he said was, if Jesus isn't God and the Holy Spirit isn't God, then all this was in vain. And that action swayed the group, and they sided with Athanasius, and what we call the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed became accepted in the church. Now, again, you say, why is all this relevant? Let me tell you why. Because the founders of Arius are still around today, probably very active in Malaysia. They've just got a different name now. They call them Jehovah's False Witnesses. That's who they are. They're followers of Arius. See, church history is relevant because the devil doesn't come up with anything new. He just kind of repackages the old errors. And so these things are very real. But why is it that the Holy Spirit is neglected today? Let me make a suggestion to you. Two reasons why the Spirit of God is neglected today. One is, it's what I would call a pendulum reaction. A pendulum reaction to what we know as the charismatic movement. There's a lot of very bizarre things that are taking place in the name of the Holy Spirit. And what happens is, we see these things, and I remember as a young Christian being taken along to meetings, and I want to tell you, the hair on the back of my neck was standing up. There was all kinds of bizarre things happening. And I remember thinking to myself, God is not the author of confusion. That was the only verse I could lay hold on. And I thought, this is chaos. And I walked out of there, but I walked out with a bias against the Holy Spirit that lasted years. See, we don't want to be like this. But one man said it this way, that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, churches either resemble insane asylums or cemeteries. Which do you think we most reflect? We're not insane asylums. But perhaps in reaction to the insane asylum, we've become cemeteries. Is that a possibility? Overreaction to error leads to error. Reacting against insanity can lead to deadness. And the truth is not in either ditch. We don't want to be living in ditches. Truth is in the middle, right? The Holy Spirit's a real person. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to direct our labors and our ministry. And if you think about the Acts of the Apostles, we call ourselves New Testament Christians. In 28 chapters, 50 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. That is not superfluous. That's essential, isn't it? In other words, some say that the Acts of the Apostles is a poor title. Because if it was up to the Acts of the Apostles, we find them locked in an upper room, scared to death. How are they going to evangelize the world? No, a better title is this, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, right? And 50 times, 28 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So what I'm saying is that on the one hand, perhaps we've neglected the Spirit because we have overreacted to the errors of the charismatic movement, but we've swung to the other extreme where we're actually scared, dare I say it, scared of the Holy Spirit. I think there's probably people in this room who are scared of the Holy Spirit. Because I was, for years. I didn't want to be one of these crazy people. Right? And I don't think you do either. But that's not necessarily a true reflection of the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, let's look again at John's Gospel. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit has been neglected, and part of it is because of his particular ministry. And you will have heard this, I'm sure, from this platform, a tremendous emphasis on this. John 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak," notice this, "he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So I believe that we have, in a sense, latched onto these verses, and what we've come up with is this. The Holy Spirit is not going to speak about himself. He's going to really glorify the Lord Jesus. So he's going to focus all our attention on the Lord Jesus. And there's truth in that, absolutely. But I want you to give you a kind of a fine distinction here that sometimes I think we've missed. And here it is. although the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he does speak for himself. There's a big difference. He doesn't speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. Let me show you what I mean by that in terms of his activity in the early church. Look at Acts, please. Acts chapter 13. And we are going to see example after example of the Holy Spirit not speaking of himself, but speaking for himself and directing the people of God in terms of their activity and their service. Acts 13, verse 2. This is the church in Antioch, and he says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So clearly in this church, in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 13 in Antioch, the Holy Spirit is making his will known to the entire assembly, and it's concerning setting apart Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto he had called them. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 28. Another example. And here the church has come together to discuss, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are getting saved? Do they have to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to come under the law of Moses? Because prior to this move of the Holy Spirit amongst Gentiles, all the converts to Christianity were Jews, and now there's a confusion. What do we do with all these Gentiles? And so as they discuss it and seek direction from the Spirit of God, he gives clear direction. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no necessary burden than these necessary things. Now I want you to notice this. No greater burden than these necessary things. I want you to notice this. Paraphrase, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and who were we to argue with him? You get the idea? In other words, if he says, this is it, then what are we going to say? Because he's God. We're going to agree with that. And so he speaks. Let me just say this. The churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, although there's a lot of different things in those churches, there's a common link that runs through all of them, isn't there? What is that common link? Here it is. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what who says? What the Spirit says to the churches. Is he speaking for himself? Yes, he is, isn't he? And we've seen it again and again throughout the Word of God. I can give you lots and lots of examples. So yeah, he doesn't speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. And so he clearly wants to give direction, and he wants to give presidency and leadership to the meetings of God's people. But the question is, are we listening? Do we have ears to hear? I believe at this retreat, I have no question in my mind. If I had a question about it, I wouldn't be here. I believe the Spirit wants to speak to this church. If I didn't believe that, there'd be no point being here, would there? And I believe he wants to speak to this church about himself and our neglect of himself, our guilt in terms of neglect of the Spirit of God. So let's deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit very quickly. I want to think about his personality, that he's a real person, and then I want to think about his deity. And I suppose it would be helpful to ask the question, how do you define a person? What makes a person a person? Let me just give you a suggestion of some of the aspects of personality that we would expect to find. One of the aspects of personality is intellect. Right? This podium is not a person. It doesn't have an intellect. It's not getting anything out of this message. It's just a lump of wood, right? It's not a person. It doesn't have intellect. Another aspect of personality is emotion. This podium is very unemotional, right? It doesn't have a will. If we move it, it doesn't have a say in the matter, right? It does whatever we say. It has no will. It's just a lump of wood, basically. And so the idea is that personality includes intellect, emotion, and will. I want to think about those things in terms of the Spirit of God to see whether he really qualifies as a person rather than just being some force or some kind of a nebulous thing. Look at with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we want to think about this idea of intellect. And this is a tremendous truth. It really is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So we're talking about intellect. And let me just suggest to you that the subject of God demands the highest possible intellect. I've been reading, just in my own personal reading, I've been reading through Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. It's an 8-volume set. I've done 3 volumes so far. And part of the reason is I want a higher view of God. I think we have a danger of bringing God down to our image and likeness, kind of a modern-day idolatry. And I want a proper view of God. So I'm reading this Systematic Theology, and it's very heartwarming, very devotional. I'm really getting a lot out of it. But there's times when he describes things that my head is just struggling to really grasp. Because we're trying to describe God in all his greatness. And one person said it this way: if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. I like that statement. There's a sense in which our intellect struggles to grasp God, right? We believe in the Trinity because the Bible teaches it. But does my mind really grasp that there's one God eternally existing in 3 persons? Or do I struggle intellectually with wrapping my head around that? I'll be honest, I do struggle with it. I believe it, but I struggle understanding it, right? Maybe I'm the only one. You all get it. Probably you're smart Asians and you understand all this stuff. I don't, right? And I'm just a dumb Caucasian. That's all there is to it. But there's a sense in which I'm left with a sense of wonder, right? That's the idea, that as we study God, we're still left with a sense of wonder. I'm not fully getting it. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he didn't have a problem. Again, read verse 11. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has such a massive intellect that he understands everything there is to comprehend about God. Partly because he is, but that's another topic for another moment. We're just getting with the idea of intellect. Now look at Ephesians. We want to think of emotion. Emotion. The emotion that is described here particularly is the emotion of grief. I was at my father's funeral, and myself and my oldest boy took part in the funeral. My son took part first, and he led the congregation in prayer. And the prayer was so moving that I just began to weep. The grief of it all really got to me. And then I had to get up and speak, and it was very hard to get words out because of the grief of the loss of my father, right? Grief is a very real emotion. And here it tells me, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't it an incredible thing to think about that you and I have the capability of emotionally affecting God? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But I actually can cause God the Holy Spirit grief. And I believe I've done it many times. I suspect you might have done too, right? And don't you think that's staggering? That you actually can emotionally affect God? That should lead us to wonder in itself, shouldn't it? God is not some impassive being out there that is unmoved, right? He is moved. He is brought to grief by his people at times. And we have done it. And so it tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, you can grieve him, but he's not leaving. That's another subject for another time. But it does tell us that although we grieve him, he's committed to us. He's not leaving. We're sealed till the day of redemption. And then finally, let's think about the aspect of personality that we call will. And look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church, And he says, but these, all these, worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he wills. And so the idea of our spiritual gifts, it wasn't really my choice to get the gift that I got. It wasn't yours either. They were given by the sovereign choice, the will of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that willed or determined what gift or gifts that you would have, right? He's exercising his will. And so what we could say is that he really is a person. And of course, there's other evidence that he's a person. John 14 through 16 reveals the Spirit of God many, many times. The Lord Jesus preparing the disciples for the coming of the Spirit. And he uses a personal masculine pronoun to describe the Holy Spirit. Were you listening in school to know what those things are, right? When he, the Comforter, shall come. Personal masculine pronoun. He. So clearly, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a real person. Not only is he a real person, he acts like a person. He does things that a person does. He stops people from going in the wrong direction, for instance, and intervenes in people's lives in a very personal way. Look at Acts 16 and verse 7. As there's a desire to go in a certain direction by the missionaries, and it says in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia and assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. He said, no, you're not going at this point in time in that direction. Later on, he'll allow them to go to those places, but not now. There's timing is everything. And so the Holy Spirit gets involved in these things. He also does something wonderful. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit does for us is helps us in our weakness. And I don't know where you consider yourself to be weakest, but I suspect that many of us, if we're really honest, we consider ourselves to be weakest when we're praying. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been in that condition where you want to pray, but you just don't even know where to begin? What am I supposed to pray about? Maybe you've been going through a deep trial and you just can't get the words out. I've been there at times where I've been so distressed by what's going on, sometimes amongst God's people, that I've come into the presence of God and I didn't even know how to articulate in words the ache I felt in my heart for the state of the people of God. So I'm just there in the presence of God, and I don't know how to pray, and I don't know what to say. I'm just distressed. And he says that when we're in that condition, when we don't know how to pray, it says the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What a blessing, isn't it? That when we don't know how to pray, he said, okay, I can read your heart. I'm God, you see. I know what you're feeling. And I'm going to take your requests that you can't articulate, and I'm going to present them perfectly before the throne. By the way, isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, as our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. And now we're finding out that the Holy Spirit also prays for us when we don't know how to pray. Do you think God is for us? I think he is, don't you? Particularly at the place when we're most weakest. By the way, if nobody else prayed for you this morning, I know somebody who did. Isn't it good to know? The Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so again, we get this idea that he's a real person. A real person who acts on our behalf, makes intercession for us. He does so many things for us. It's just wonderful that he is a real person. Not only is he a real person, he's a divine person. And again, we're left with a question. Okay, we said, well, what makes a person a person? What makes God God? That's a good question too. And the answer to that question is there are certain attributes that are unique to God. They're attributes that we do not have. Sometimes we'd like to have some of these attributes. Let me give you an example. Here's an attribute: the ability to be in more than one place at one time. Wouldn't you like that sometimes? I mean, I'm happy to be here, but I'd love to be back in Missouri with my wife, and I'd love to be in Norway with my grandkids. But I can't be in all three places. I can just be here. That's it, right? I'm limited by space and time. But God is not limited by space and time. That's encouraging. I know that later on, when my son meets to remember the Lord, that the same Holy Spirit that directed us in worship this morning is going to direct them in Norway. And later on, when it finally kind of it gets around to North America and they get to get him out of bed and remembering the Lord, he's going to lead them in my assembly in Southeast Bible Chapel in Springfield. It's wonderful, isn't it? God is everywhere present. So how do we know the Holy Spirit is everywhere present? Psalm 139. I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look at the answer. How do we know that he is everywhere present? Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Good question. Where can you go to escape the Holy Spirit? Is there a place where you can run to escape his presence? Well, the answer is no. A very distinct and clear no. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Where can I get away from the Spirit of God? Nowhere. Because being God, he shares the attributes of God, including omnipresence. Also, omniscience. We've already learned that he understands the deep things of God. The idea is this: God knows everything, and the Holy Spirit also knows everything God knows. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. So he is omniscient, knows everything. What about eternality? Hebrews 9. Here's an interesting verse. It's a Trinitarian verse that you might not hear very often quoted in terms of verses that define the triunity of God. But here's an amazing verse where all three persons are found together in one verse. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, there's the eternal Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's kind of a mystery there, isn't there, in that verse? Isn't that incredible? That all three persons are directly involved at the place called Calvary. The Lord Jesus is offering himself without spot to God. But in what power or energy is he doing it? He's doing it through the eternal Spirit. And who is he offering this without spot to? To God. Isn't that a tremendous verse? I mean, that'll preach, won't it? I mean, that's a tremendous verse. You guys don't look like you're with it this morning. Did you get up early enough or what? Come on, guys. These are great truths. I know there's this kind of Asian thing, but break out of it. It's okay to praise the Lord. You know, it's a good thing. Eternal. Here's one that is very challenging. One of the most common terms that is connected with God is the word holy. He is an infinitely holy being. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is something that is very characteristic of God. It is one of his attributes. And I want you to look with me, please, at 1 Thessalonians. Because this is where doctrine becomes very practical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. I want to just give you some background. The pagan world was obsessed with sex, not unlike much of today's world. worship included prostitution, temple prostitution. When people got saved out of that pagan society, they had to make a clean break from the immorality that dominated the culture of the day. Just like today, as a Christian, we need to make a clean break from the godlessness of our society. And that's what people did. So, but it was hard for them because they'd lived an immoral life, and that was normal and acceptable in their culture. So he says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." By the way, it's God's will for you to be holy. No question about it. You wonder what the will of God for your life is? The will of God for your life is for you to be holy. That you should abstain from fornication. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstinence is God's will for the Christian outside of marriage. Abstinence is the will of God for the Christian. Then he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The Gentiles do not know God, and so they live that kind of life. That's them, but not for you. Then look at verse 7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And then he says this, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." If you're involved in sexual immorality of any kind, including pornography, which is a form of sexual immorality, can I tell you something? You despise God. Now that's strong language, isn't it? Why do you despise God? Well, what does he say? "He therefore that despiseth," in other words, this instruction that he's just given, "he that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." You see, here's the implication. Now you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So whatever you're involved with, you're involving him. And if you're involving him in this kind of filth, you despise him. Because God is holy, and he hates that kind of thing. And for you to be involved in that, you're saying, "God, I despise you." Now, I don't think any of you would ever stand up and say, "God, I despise you." But by your actions, you are saying loud and clear to God, "I despise you." That's challenging, isn't it? So, he is God because the very attributes of God are seen in him. Not only are the attributes of God seen in him, he's involved in things that God alone does. For instance, the creation. I'd like you to turn to the book of Job for a moment. And by the way, Job is a wonderful book filled with creation truth. I know we don't tend to think of it that way, but there's much to say in the book of Job about God's creativity in creating the world. And in Job 26 and verse 13, and I don't know what your translation reads here, but the King James says it very beautifully here. "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." Speaking again of the heavenly constellations, one of them is known as the serpent. And the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of what we consider the heavens. In fact, he garnished them. In my days when I first left school, I worked as a chef. And I worked in a 5-star hotel in the north of England. And it was a very expensive place. Part of the reason that you paid so much for a plate of food was not so much that the food tasted that good, or even you got big portions, because often you needed a magnifying glass to see the portions. But what you were paying for was the artwork. We called it the garnish, the finishing touches, the squiggly bits on the plate. That's what, when you pay $50 a plate rather than 10, you're paying for the work of art, you see? Well, the Holy Spirit has done a fantastic job garnishing the heavens. I was driving out in California on my way to meetings in the Los Angeles area, and it was a very early start to the day, and there was this most amazing sunrise. And I had just been reading those scriptures, and I thought, yes, the Spirit of God did a fabulous job garnishing the heavens today. And He does it freshly every day, doesn't He? Amazing. This is the creativity of God. These are things that are connected with God, and there's many other things. Now, a few things to wrap up. I want to turn with me again, please, to 2 Corinthians 13. And again, I just want to ask you some hard questions, because I want us to think. I really think sometimes in our reading of Scripture, we just read Scripture and we don't really think about what we're reading like we should. So 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14, it's another one of these verses where the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned together. And as I read these verses, I want you to think with me a little bit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a closing benediction. Now, if I was to ask you after the meeting, what do you understand about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think most of you would be able to talk to me about that topic, right? Wonderful grace of Jesus. A lot of our hymns emphasize the great, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? We love the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we like that topic, right? Okay, next bit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Think you can talk about the love of God? Oh yes. So many of our hymns, the love of God is greater far. That, you know, I mean, we just love that topic, right? We wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous the love of God. Yeah, we could talk about that. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. Word communion, koinonia, fellowship. What do you know personally about the fellowship of the Holy Ghost? What do I know about it? I suspect that your answers to that third question would be a little bit vague. Why is that? Because we've overreacted to charismatic error and we're scared to death of the person of the Holy Spirit. So we don't know much about the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Because we've overemphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself, but we've forgotten that He does speak for Himself and He wants to speak to us. Fellowship, communion, includes talking, right? You're going to fellowship after this meeting, I think, right? Are you hoping that somebody will talk to you? I think you are, right? You can't have fellowship unless there's communication, can you? And so again, I'm just throwing these things out. Now, just to finish off, turn with Acts 5, and then we're going to make a definite application to show that there's not just devotion, but there's a very practical side to this. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, where we have the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit all brought together in just one verse. Speaking of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, Acts 5, verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now again, his personality. I can't really lie to this podium because it doesn't have the capacity to know whether I'm telling the truth or not. It's not a person, it's a lump of wood. But I can lie to a person. And Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of lying to the person of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 4. Whilst it remained, speaking of their land, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit not only is a person, He's a divine person. Now, it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. Where the rubber meets the road. In 1981, on the 16th of June, when I received Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in my life. My body became the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's been there for a long time. He is an indwelling heavenly guest. I spend a lot of my time being a guest in people's homes. And most times, the people that host me in their homes are very kind and they don't ignore me. I'm thankful for that. A long weekend would be a very long weekend if I was completely ignored by my hosts, wouldn't it? This is a true story of a friend in Canada, and I may need to, I don't know how you're going to get this because you don't know what I'm talking about, but in Canada they have a lot of snow. You don't know what that is, right? It's white stuff. And up in Canada, this preacher was staying with a family, and the wife didn't come out to the first night of the meetings. They met up at the assembly building, and they drove back, and they let off the preacher. The husband let off the preacher to go into the house, take off his boots, and while the guy of the house went and parked his car behind the barn. And so the preacher's in the house. He's bent down at the door, facing the door, taking his boots off. And the wife walks up and kicks him as hard as she can up the backside, thinking it's her husband. Don't ever invite the preacher back here again. And it was a preacher. That's a true story, by the way. She obviously wasn't given to hospitality. Can you imagine staying in that house? Certainly not welcome. Probably treated very badly. My question for you this morning is, how well have you been treating your indwelling heavenly guest? Are you paying proper attention to him? Or would it be true that largely we have ignored his presence? I think that would be true of many evangelical Bible-believing Christians, because we've overreacted to one error and we have embraced an alternative error that is living the Christian life in our own strength. Two men were working with chainsaws, chopping down trees. One guy cleared a whole patch of trees. The other guy was still working on the first tree. And they got together and he said, "I just don't get it. How come you've put all those trees down and I have just managed one?" And he said, "Well, you have to pull the cord and have the power for it to work." Many of us are doing God's work with our little chainsaws, and we're not plugged into the power of God. And we wonder why we're not making any progress. Because it's hard to cut a tree down with a chainsaw when there's no power. How much more could be accomplished by us if we paid attention to the Holy Spirit? New Testament principles, and I believe in them with all my heart, demand New Testament power to work effectively. Many of us are trying to follow New Testament principles and at the same time are ignoring New Testament power. And we wonder why it's so dull and lifeless at times. The answer is simple. We don't need to change the principles. We need to re-embrace the person who is the source of power, who makes it work. And that's why we're here. That's why we're going to be looking at this topic in connection with the church. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of liberty. He's the Spirit of glory. How could we ever hope to function as Christians without the Spirit of God? It would be a sham, wouldn't it? It's time, maybe some of us, need to repent publicly of our ignorance and neglect of the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have not only procured our salvation through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, but you've provided everything that we need for life and godliness. You provided this indwelling heavenly guest to empower us to live lives of victory, lives of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we ask you to forgive us that we have perhaps out of fear shied away from the person of the Holy Dove, the Spirit of God. We pray for this camp. We pray, Father, that it would be a time of reconnecting, where we might learn what it is to be filled with the Spirit, where we might learn what it is to be led by the Spirit, where we might learn what it is not to quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit and resist the Spirit. Oh, Father, again, we're asking that the very Holy Spirit whom we're speaking of might be very active in these coming days together, and that we might sense that although he doesn't speak of himself, that he will very clearly speak for himself. We'll give thee the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brother.